All right, we are in Noah. And I've been trying to think about how, if I was going to teach again the Old Testament, how I might do it differently than I've done before. Now, I've taught through the Old Testament several times. If you've been in my class for the last 20 plus years, 20 however many years, I've taught through it twice, starting with Genesis 1 and just going to the end. But if I had it to do all over again, I'd give serious thought to starting with the most recent part of the Old Testament and working backwards to the beginning. And there's a reason why. I can tell you what happened yesterday really accurately. Not accurately, that may not be the best word, fully. I can give you pretty much a blow-by-blow of my yesterday. But if I want to tell you what happened to me about 20 years ago, I'm not going to be able to be as full in that account. I figured out that was 20, that'd be 2003, whatever we call it. I'd sort of figure it out. You go back another 20 years, now we're in 1983. I was finishing up law school. I was in my last year of law school. I can give you some of my life then. Well, when we look at Scripture, we are traveling back in time. I mean, this is a trip not just leaving Houston, Texas, and traveling several thousand miles over to the Holy Lands. We're traveling back in time, thousands of years. And when you travel back in time, thousands of years, it becomes harder to put everything into context because our thinking is based upon the foundations of thought that have accumulated over thousands of years, the habits and cultural items that have accumulated over thousands of years, and we're trying to read scriptures and understand them first in their original context before we apply them to us in our context. And that's harder to do the further back you go. So we can do pretty good with the later writings of the Old Testament, but every time we get further back, it gets harder and harder for us to make the adjustment and understand the context in which these matters were originally given. So we're going to talk about Noah again today. And what I want to do is divide this class up into three different sections. Each section is important. But this is not going to be your standard Noah class of who built the ark, Noah, the animals they went in by twosies. You can get that in elementary school, but we're going to be digging into a text that was not primarily written for elementary school people. And so we want to read it, and that means we need to think of it in terms of other background stories at the time. Because those other background stories will give us the culture. They'll give us a little more insight and understanding to help us go back thousands of years, go back many different cultures, many different civilizations, and travel to a place where we better understand this material. After we look at those background stories, then we're going to look just at the flood storyline. I've pulled out some snippets that I want us to look at that are fun to focus on from the text itself. And then the third thing I'd like us to do are consider the lessons and the implications from this. We won't have as much time as I'd like for all of this, but as Dr. Hank says, we're going to go till we're done. All right. with me? Y'all ready? Background stories. What do the other ancient stories provide us that help us contrast and elucidate or understand the Noah story that we have in Genesis, Bereshit in Hebrew? Well, I'm going back to the slide I've been showing you each week, because it's absolutely critical. If you're visiting and this is your first time, then this is a new slide for you. But Genesis is written for all time, for all humanity. But we need to remember, while it's written for everybody, it was actually written to ancient Israel. And so because of that, we will better understand it and apply it in our lives, for it certainly has application. We will better understand it and apply it if we understand the situation and the culture and the time in which it was written. For example, it's written in ancient Hebrew. Professor Tove can read Hebrew like I can read English. I've got a number of you in here who could, the Callahan son can read Hebrew like Emmanuel Tove. I can read Hebrew well enough to tell you I'm not a Hebrew scholar. But I've been reading it for 40 some odd years. This text is written in ancient Hebrew. It's got an ancient vocabulary. If you go to Israel today, since the Hebrew language has in a sense been brought out over the last 100 plus years and brought into modernity, you can read things, if you know the Hebrew alphabet, that are not biblical Hebrew words. I figured that out. First time I was in Israel, I'm going down, there's a little store there, and I'm reading the sign. I'm thinking, wow, look at that long word for that store. Well, it basically said in Hebrew, if you pronounced it, said electronics. They didn't have a biblical word for electronics, so they've just used Hebrew spelling. When Scott was here, now Scott, their son, was a Navy chaplain for a while. He's well published in Hebrew material as well as Aramaic material. But when he was a Navy chaplain, he was visiting class one day and he brought me a baseball cap and said, would you read the cap? And I looked at it and it's got Hebrew letters across the front. Well, I'm thinking, it's kind of a cold call, you know, but hey, I'll give it a shot. I'm looking at it. I don't really recognize the first word. It's Gimel. It's a Vav. I'm looking at the second word, and it looks like the Hebrew word for prophet. I said, well, it looks like this is some unusual form of the word prophet. And he says, no, you're translating the hat. I didn't say translate it. I said, read it. And I said, oh. So I just read the Hebrew out loud. It said, go Navy, beat Army. They just used Hebrew letters. Well, Genesis is written in ancient Hebrew. It's got ancient vocabulary. There are a couple of Aramaic words in there, but by and large, it's written in ancient Hebrew with an ancient vocabulary. But very critical for us, it's also written into an ancient mindset. That's the hardest part for us to climb into, because we tend to read it with a modern mindset. We tend to read it like, oh, let me see, this comes off of the section on history. And so I'm just going to read this for the simple history that is recorded here. But this material that we're looking at with Noah is something beyond simple history. And we don't ever want to short ourselves understanding God's word by failing to read it in context. We treasure God's word most when we read it in context. That's not only the context of the word within the verse, within the chapter, within the book, within the collection, but it's the context of its cultural statements, of the ancient mindset that was reading it. So I want to take you back to the age of the patriarchs. Patriarchs, from the Latin word pater, I guess that's sort of a Greek word as well, pater. It is the age of Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And we talked about it last week in reference specifically to the Sumerian king list, if you were here. Now, there are four sources I want to use for talking about the ancient mindset here. These are four things that are relevant to us to have in our brain when we consider the Noah story. One is the Sumerian king list, which dates maybe earlier, but probably in its final form that we've got it around 18th century before the Common Era or before Christ. 18th century before. And we've got that. We're going to look at it in a moment. We've got the Atrahasis epic. Atrahasis is the name of the hero of sorts of the story. And this is a story that ranges from creation through the flood and after the flood even a little bit. And the Atrahasis epic that we've got seems to date from about the 18th century BC. Now, parts of it were used later by the Babylonians, for example, in the Epic of Gilgamesh. But the Atrahasis epic itself probably predates even what we've got now. But let's say conservatively 18th century BCE. It's in the root of the age of the patriarchs and has been around for that. Then we've got the Sumerian flood tale. Sumeria being an empire of sorts before the empire of Akkad, the Akkadian Empire, or Assyrian Empire, I should say. But the Sumerian flood tale dates from about sometime in the 1600s BCE. Those are three. But there's a fourth set of material that I want to have fresh in our brain when we look at the flood story, and that's the creation story that we've already had in Genesis. Because there's certain aspects of that story, the creation, the Garden of Eden, the fall, the expulsion, the lineage, there are certain aspects of that that are echoed and underscored within the Noah story. So we need to have all of this fresh in our brain. All of these need to be part of our consideration. Okay? So let's start. Let's look at the fact that each one of these pieces of literature all seem to follow the same basic pattern. I practice law for a living. And when I was a baby lawyer, I had to draft all these different things, pleadings, legal instruments, petitions, deposition notices, document subpoenas. I see Mike Riddle over there. Mike Riddle has probably written more wills than we know people who've died. And the way I'll bet you did it too when you first started out was you'd get a form. And you'd follow that form and you'd edit it. In fact, one of my books that you'll never read is a law book, Lanier's Book of Forms, that's published for Texas lawyers to use. So they can just take the forms that are in my form book and make them fit their case. It's interesting because my book of forms never could have existed 500 years ago. The law was different. It's on like the second or third or fourth edition now because things change even since I first authored it. And if you go 50 years, 100 years into the future, I'm sure it will have all been used for starting fires because there will be no use for my forms. Forms change over time. It's an interesting and lesser used aspect of Scripture to date parts of Scripture by looking at the forms that are used and comparing it to other forms of the same era. So these four accounts that I've put up here from the patriarchal age all have a basic form to them, a pattern. They'll talk about creation or they'll assume creation in some way as they extend it forward. And then from creation there comes a crisis, a flood. Now, generally they'll also put a lineage between there. But the crisis or the flood happens, and then they bring life into what for them were modern times. For us, still great antiquity. But if you look, for example, at the Sumerian king list that we talked about last week, it begins with the kingship being handed down after creation. So the creation account is assumed, but it's referenced through the kingship being handed down. And the text says, after the kingship descended from heaven, the kingship was in Eridu. That's a town, a city. In Eridu, Elulim became king. He ruled for 28,800 years. Algar ruled for 36,000 years. You can see the way numbers are used back in that era to convey the idea of a honking long time. Five cities, eight kings ruled for 385,200. I mean, Methuselah at 969, isn't he? Eat your heart out. He died basically fresh out of the nursery. Then the flood swept thereover. And after the flood swept over, the rains get shorter and shorter and brings it into modern era where Nibiah became king. He ruled for 3 years and Gishu ruled for six. Now, some people, by the way, love to play math with this stuff. And these ancient cultures, we know the Sumerians as an ancient culture used a decimal system of 10. Like we do today. But they also used a sexagesimal system of sixes. Six, 60, 600s to be a complete. We've still got some of that today. How many minutes are in an hour? 60. How many seconds are in a minute? 60. We could have done 100. We could have made it a decimal system. But we've inherited part of this from those ancient cultures. By the way, if you do the math, and some people believe this is how to figure out the kingship, that they're saying something beyond that. Enmenbarashi, who made the land of Elam submit, became king. He ruled for 900 years. If you divide that by 60, you get a realistic number of how long he lived, 15. And they put 60 in there because of some important aspect of it. And I used Enmenbarashi, but that works with all of those ancient Sumerian kings. You get very realistic ages for them if you divide by 60. Now, somebody's going to go back and take the biblical account and try and do the same thing. You won't get good results. There's got to be something else at work there. We don't know what it is. We just know that's the way they did stuff. But I used Enmenbarashi, and there are different ways to spell it, but I use that one, because even though he looks like some weird duck who reigned before the flood for 900 years, or maybe he was after the flood. I think he may have been after. He was a real guy. We found a number of references to him archaeologically, including this shard that I've got here. So we know he was the king of Elam. He was a real person. The fact that they've got these astronomically long things doesn't mean that they're not historical people. It just means that, I have an Apple Watch. Okay, Apple just got free publicity off Champion Forest Baptist Church. You owe us. I have an Apple Watch. It keeps great time. Miss Carolyn just had a birthday.
Yeah, 85.
85, she said with pride. 85. Young thing. But she just had a birthday. She knew she was 85. She knew what day was her birthday. We're so different in that way. Can you imagine living before calendars? Can you imagine living before, take even just the Roman world, at least they've got clocks. But we so assume that everybody lives with the ideas of calendaring that we do, that we make mistakes all the time, and it's not just us. William Shakespeare and Julius Caesar has the town clock striking. Well, they didn't have town clocks that chimed during the time of Julius Caesar. You go back 4,000 years.
I was born on November 2nd.
No, you weren't. You got no clue what day you were born on. I mean, and then the years, okay, well, it seems to me we've gone around the sun one time. You didn't even know we were going around the sun. I'm not saying they were stupid. They're smart. They were very smart, and they figured all this stuff out over time. But we just can't read it thinking about it in our mindset. We got to dig into theirs. And that's even more important. Look at the Atrahasis epic. Here's what happens. The gods create humans to do their work because, they've been the lesser gods. The big gods are just sleeping, eating, having parties. But the lesser gods are having to do the drudge work. And they've been digging the Tigris and Euphrates River and building the mountains for over 3,600 years. And finally they said, enough's enough. So they decide they're going to quit. So they think, well, you know what we need? Let's just make people. They can do the work for us. Well, then the big debate is how to make the people. Well, let's take one of the lesser gods. And let's go ahead. We'll kill that lesser god. The lesser god's spirit can live on. But let's kill the lesser god with the god's intelligence. So we can take the intelligence of the god along with the body and the blood of the god and mix it all up with clay, and they make 7 men and 7 women. Well, there's got a problem. The men and the women are immortal because they've been made with god stuff. So they just keep breeding. And breeding and breeding. And pretty soon, there are so many people making so much noise that the gods can't sleep. It's disturbing their nap. And so the gods, Elo, the big god, says, hey, this is it, man. We got a problem. So what we're going to do is we're going to just send a famine. But Atrahasis figures out what's going on because he's got an inside with Enki, one of the gods. And so he figures out a way to appease the god of the famine, where the god of the famine is, all these humans, they're not so bad. And he relents on the famine, so that doesn't work. the noise just gets worse. And I mean, 600 years, it says, of this horrible noise. That's that 600 number. And so there's horrible noise. God still aren't getting sleep. It's getting really bad. So what do? They decide that they're going to wipe out through disease. So they send disease. The disease God strikes the people. But Atrahasis gets on his inside track with Enki, his inside God, who tells him what he can do to appease the disease God. And he does. Disease abated. Well, another 600 years of noise goes by. The text reads they're bellowing like bulls. So finally they decide, look, we're going to do a flood to kill everybody. But, very important here, on our flood, no one's allowed to tell anybody. Got that, Enki, the leak among the gods? Everybody, we're not telling anybody. So Enki goes to the reed hut of Atrahasis, with Atrahasis in the hut, and says, hey, reed hut, let me tell you what's about to happen and what you need to do. So he's not telling the guy inside the hut, he's just speaking to the hut. So Atrahasis hears the story. Atrahasis says, we better get to work building an ark. And they build one. It's the dimensions are a cube. The floods come. The Atrahasis and the guys who help build it and a whole bunch of people get on. They take a whole bunch of animals on. Flood happens. It's like, I don't know, 7 days or something of flooding. Floods all the land. They send out the birds afterwards, and raven and doves. And, actually, doves then raven. They've got them opposite order of the Bible. But all of this anger over noise and the immortality of humanity is what caused the decision to kill humanity through a flood. Then the god Enki has provided for the survivors, and Enki gets called on the carpet. The gods say, hey, we know you're the one who told them because we wiped everybody out with a flood, but you got all these people. You've just kept the problem. It's going to happen again. And Enki says to him, he says, look, there's got to be another way. And so they decide to create demons who are going to strip humanity of their immortality. They come up with new ways for people to die so they don't have to do a flood again. That's your Atrahasis epic. Now, before it, probably in time, was the Sumerian flood tale. Sumerian flood tale, you got the same thing. Gods create humans and cities. You've got creation. They've got their genealogy. By the way, in their genealogy, the people are in diapers for like the first 100 years. Can you imagine changing a kid's diaper for the first 100 years of the kid's life? The dating. But anger over noise again prompts the flood. And this time, instead of Atrahasis, you've got Zeusudra. Enki tells Zeusudra, by our hand, a flood will sweep over the cities and the country. The decision that mankind is to be destroyed has been made. A verdict commanded by the assembly cannot be revoked. It's gonna happen. So you need to build an ark and you need to get away from it. So the boat gets built. The family and the animals are saved. And we move into modern times. It's that same genre of story or literature that we're finding with Noah. It was very prominent in that time period. It followed a basic form. Now, interestingly enough, that same form you're going to find in Genesis if you look at it. Because in the creation account of Genesis, you start out with water over the face of the deep and over the earth. You've got happening with Noah what has already happened in first creation. The first creation story talks about water over the face of the deep. And then water again covers the face of the deep. And in the first creation, God causes dry land to appear out of the water. In the story of Noah, God causes the waters to recede, and you've got the dry land again. You've got God speaking his creation, and then you've got the ark saving. And I'm going to talk about that again in a moment. Just file that away. Adam and Eve have three sons that are mentioned. So does Noah. There are 10 generations between Adam and Eve and Noah that are given. 10 generations from Noah to the next seminal event that we'll talk about next week. Adam and Eve are told, be fruitful and multiply. Noah is told multiple times, be fruitful and multiply. So you've got in these four different accounts, you've got something that helps us understand a little bit of the literature. Now, somebody out there is going to be saying, well, wait a minute. Did the Bible story just copy something that other people had already? No, not even close. The differences are too numerous for me to list. There are too many differences. You can read this stuff. You come to the library and read it. I'm sure you can probably find manuscripts on the internet, but I'd be careful about which ones you're reading and who may have translated them, because you can do goofy things. But there are too many differences. Here are a couple. First of all, in these other accounts, the flood is because of noise. But in the biblical account, it's because of true moral guilt and sin. In these other stories, the plans are hidden from people, but God not only tells Noah, but he has Noah spend 100 years plus building it as a testimony to everybody out there to repent. These other stories don't have a seaworthy boat. This is just the nerd in me. They've got a cube. Ain't no way that cube's working. But you can look at the dimensions of Noah's Ark. It's actually seaworthy. These other accounts have an absurdly short flood, and when it's over, it's like, poof, it's over. But Noah's got a long flood, and even more important than the time difference, he's got time for abatement of the waters. It's clearly not just... Look, there is a story called the Epic of Gilgamesh that was written to help substantiate the god Marduk, Babylonian's patron god, as a supreme ruler. The Epic of Gilgamesh mimics and takes from the Atrahasis, the flood story. It just moves it into this whole Epic of Gilgamesh, who's searching for eternal life. And part of his search leads him to Utnapishtim, who was the Noah in the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh. But that story doesn't happen for another... That's almost 1,000 years later that they're copying the story of the Atrahasis flood account. But the biblical account is radically different. Even as it's the same genre and the same type of literature, the substance is different. You've got the difference in the bird accounts. You've got... in the Atrahasis, after it's over, the flood's over, Atrahasis and people, they sacrifice to the gods, and the gods have to eat the sacrifice. So the gods are starving because nobody had been sacrificing during the flood. And it actually says that they're buzzing like bees around the sacrifice, trying to eat the aroma. That's not what happens in the biblical account. Noah is not sacrificing because God got hungry. He's sacrificing to show his honor and his worship to God. That's the pleasing aroma to God. Remember all of this. Genesis, I'll come back to it later. I've got a slide on it, but Genesis is a prequel for understanding Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the first of the five books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. It's the first, even though Moses doesn't appear until Exodus, because it sets the stage for us to better understand Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. We better understand sacrifices, but we've got to read all of this stuff together. By the way, another difference between these is in the other stories, you've got the replenishment of the land being done differently. The gods just like remake it, replenish it. But God tells Noah and his boys to get to work. Noah plants the vineyard. Lots of differences. In the other stories, you got the hungry gods. In the Noah story, you've got a divine judge. Huge difference. So, with that said, let's look at the flood storyline together. Second point for today. I'm going to pick it up, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See, this is not about noisiness. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creepy crawlies and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Now, if we had time, we could spend an entire class on talking about how Scripture uses anthropomorphisms from the Greek word anthropos, which means human, uses human language to help us better understand God. But we should never confuse God for being human. So some of that is here, but we don't have time to get into it. But look at verse 6 or verse 8 of chapter 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That in Hebrew is just five simple words. Vanoach and Noah, matzah. Matzah is to find, like on Passover, you go find all your leaven. Matzah. And then look at this. This is translated favor or grace. Chain. Do you see? Oh, that doesn't really work well because this is, all right, just trust me on this. This is a Hebrew noon. It's a noon suffit. It's the noon at the end of a word. It's the same letter that starts out Noah. It's just you drop that part down of that letter if it's at the end of the word. In other words, Noah found favor. This is Noah spelled backwards. The Hebrew is making a really funny statement here. And if Noah was found to be backwards, favor in the eyes of Adonai, in the eyes of the Lord. So God sees Noah, flips it around, and it continues to say, Toledot, which tells us this is an elucidation, a storyline that's about to build out from where we were. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, a tzaddik, a righteous man in his generation. Noah walked with God. Okay? Halak is the word for walk. Noah walked with God. We're reading this. Remember, we're reading it in context. Do not miss the context here. Noah's a righteous man, blameless, and he walked with God. Who's our previous fella we had? Who's the previous guy of note? Adam. And after the sin of Adam, does he walk with God? No. The Lord God's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam's hiding instead of walking with God. This is a story that's meant to have great importance when read as the lead up for understanding Exodus through Deuteronomy. Exodus is going to talk about people walking through the wilderness for 40 years. And those people need to be aware of the fact you can walk with God, or you can hide from Him. We need to be aware of that fact. Righteousness was found walking with God, not hiding from it. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Look at this. Corrupt. Shakate. Corrupt. And then I've also, just for grins, because of Pastor Jarrett's sermon this morning, it's interesting how words develop. The word translated violence is chamas. Now, don't get all on me, because Hamas, the movement, is an acronym for the Islamic Resistance Movement. It takes the first letters from Harakat As-Muqawama al-Islamiyya, HMS. And it means zeal in Arabic. I just found it interesting, the twists and turns of language. A Hamas, if you, the chait instead of an H sound, Hamas is violence. All right, let me get back to Noah. So, the earth was corrupt. Shakat. And behold, it was corrupt. Shakat. It was corrupted. Shakat. Different form, all the same basic word. Remember that word. Okay, just say shakat. Shakat. Very good. Because the very next verse, I didn't have room for on this screen. But it's an important concept. So the earth is corrupt in God's sight. It's filled with violence. God sees the earth. Behold, it was corrupt because all flesh had corrupted it. So read what happens. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence, Hamas, through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Guess what? I will destroy is that same Hebrew word, corrupt. God's saying, the earth has corrupted itself. I'm going to take out the garbage. The earth has corrupted itself. I'm going to corrupt the earth. I'm going to finish. The world has destroyed itself from the purpose for which God made it. Humanity has destroyed itself from the purpose of which God made it. So God says, I'm going to destroy it. I will do what it has done. The world trashed itself. So God's going to take out the trash and clean it up. We're about to have a divine mikvah of sorts. So God says to the blameless one, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and out with pitch. Interesting aspect here. Ark. Tiva is used for the word ark. Tiva is also one of the Hebrew words for word, as in a written word. Davar is the typical Hebrew word, a dever, for word that's spoken. But the letters themselves, that way of a Hebrew word, is the same idea. It's a container, and those letters like contain the meaning of the word. And because of this, commenting on this passage, Rabbi Israel ben Eliezer, a medieval rabbi, or maybe post-medieval we'd call him, also called the Baal Shem Tov, the Lord of the Good Name. He said the following. He said, let the word, teva, the ark, said in Torah or prayer, radiate light. And he's referencing the fact that there's a passage here. Well, I've got it. We'll come back. This is how you're to make the ark. Length of the ark is 300 cubits. Breadth, 50 cubits. Height, 30 cubits. Make a roof. Make a roof. A zohar. For the ark. roof, opening for sun to come through. Some ancient rabbis thought it was a stone that would provide light. But the idea behind it, according to Baal Shem Tov, is that the ark represents for us a haven of prayer where God's light shines down into our lives, and it's where we need to find our purification and what sets us apart from the world. I'm not saying that's what it meant. I am saying that you and I need to look for and understand these stories have greater meaning that go way back that we're trying to figure out and address. And these people also, the length of the ark, 300 cubits. The breadth, 50 cubits. The height, 30 cubits. In Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, some people play a lot with the words and the numbering system associated, because Hebrew letters also were used for words. And so the number 30 is the Hebrew lamed. The number 300 is the Hebrew shin. The number 50 is the Hebrew nun. You put that together, and if you have the word that you can make out of it, that's your word for tongue or language. I can't spell tongue. Here, we're going to abbreviate it, T. I think it's T-O-N-G-U-E, tongue. But I'm not writing it down in case I'm wrong. So, I mean, scholars look at this stuff in so many different ways. And we short sell ourselves if we're just thinking of this in a third grade Sunday school class. All right, so the flood comes. The flood is done. And we have Genesis 8:1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. I was bothered by that in about 1985. I was reading this. It's real easy to read Hebrew. And so I was just trying to stay up on my Hebrew. And so I was just reading through it. And it really bothered me. I thought, God remembered Noah. I mean, is this such primitive language that we thought God had forgotten? Like, oh yeah, there's that guy floating down there. So I did a word study on zakar, the Hebrew word for remember. And I came across this monograph that had been written by a wonderful Old Testament scholar. His name is Brevard Childs. He's since passed away. And he was, did you know Brevard Childs, Emmanuel? Was he at Princeton or Yale?
I think Yale.
Yale, I think that's right. New Haven, Connecticut. And so I thought, I need that monograph. Well, this is before the internet. This is before you can find everything you ever wanted and get it there delivered overnight. So I called the Yale Divinity School, and I got an administrative assistant or somebody. And I said, I don't suppose Professor Childs keeps an office. No, he doesn't come much. He's retired. He's at home. I said, I don't suppose I could have his home number. Sure, here it is. Gives me his home phone number. So I dial him up. He answers the phone. Hello. I said, Professor Childs, yes. This is Mark Lanier. I'm a lawyer in Houston, Texas. Silence. Then he says, what did I do? And I said, you wrote a monograph in 1961 on the Hebrew word zakar, and I would desperately buy a copy from you if you've got an extra one. He said, I do, but he said, you don't want mine. He said, I had agreed to write it for SCM, I think was the publisher. I had agreed to write it for SCM, but then we found out that a German student was doing a dissertation on it. And so they called me up and said, you've got to get it out now. So he said, so I wrote that in a month. It's not very good. The German dissertation came out. It's a whole lot better. Just get the German dissertation. I said, I want to read German. He said, oh, then I'll send you a copy. Hence my autographed copy from Brevard Childs of the monograph. But the point that he makes in it, that's a valid point, is the Hebrew word remember isn't simply, Jiminy Crickets, I had forgotten something, and now all of a sudden it's occurred to me, like where I put my car keys. Instead, there's an attitude of action built into the Hebrew word. In other words, it's not simply God remembered, but it's saying God took an action because of what was in his mind, because of what he remembered. So God took action because of the commitments God had made. This isn't primitive writing. It's not alleging God was forgetful. It's showing that God is still active and will act upon his word. So God says to Noah and to his sons, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And he sets his bow in the clouds. When the hunter comes home, he doesn't take his bow and just throw it on the ground. The bow is important. You hang it up. God says, my judgment's through. I'm hanging up my bow. And it's going to be a sign of the covenant. Oat, a sign, is a visible reminder of the covenant. This word's going to be used again for stones that are piled up as a sign, a visible reminder of a covenant. It's going to be used to reference circumcision. It's a sign, a visible reminder of the covenant. Now what we find is the renewed world has been washed up, washed clean, I should say. But it dirties up so soon. We're going to talk about that next week, specifically with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and on into the Tower of Babel. But before we close, lessons and implications. Remember, this is the prequel. We should never be reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy apart from Genesis. But within not only the Jewish tradition, within the Christian understanding of Scripture as well, there is a chain here. That's foreshadowed. So we've got the chain of Noah going in the ark to save humanity. And then we're going to see Moses goes in the ark. Teva, that same word, is only used in the Bible to reference two vessels. The ark of Noah and the basket of Moses. So when I say it's the prequel, you don't want to read Exodus with Moses being put in the basket and being pulled out of the basket as God's divine way of saving his people, Israel. You don't want to read that without having already read about God working through Noah to save in the ark. The waters save Noah from the evil world. You don't want to read about the Dead Sea crossing without having already read this to understand that the waters will save Israel from the evil Pharaoh. All of these links are chains. And from a Christian perspective, Jesus draws on this. Jesus sets water as the sign. He uses that first century Jewish custom of baptism and sets it up as a sign for his followers, a visible reminder of a covenant. Peter says it this way, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not some physical removing of dirt. That's a bath. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. You're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in a new life. That's the sign that Jesus set. Now, we've got lots to come, but I've got 2 minutes to give you your points for home. So let's get to those. Point for home one, I've covered this. I just want to remind you, Adam hid from God. Noah walked with God. What are you doing? You hiding or are you walking? Number two, it's interesting to me that the creator of the universe is also the judge. When God's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, well, what if there are these righteous people there? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Surely you wouldn't destroy the whole cities if there are righteous people there. Well, the wild part is, if you understand the true justice of God and the true purity of God, he's got to figure out a way to save. Because none of us are God just in his eyes. But that's your third point for home. This story tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment with God. And that's a foreshadowing that will find its presence not only in the Hebrew scriptures, but as we move into the New Testament passages as well. That's the essence of the cross of Christ, is that Jesus pays for, so a just God can declare not guilty unjust people. Someone had to pay the price. But we get it with Noah's story. God blessed Noah and his sons. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's what they did if the woodpecker hadn't bothered the boat so much. Let me bless you in the name of Jesus and let's depart. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the majestic ways that you seek to transform us into who we can be. We confess ourselves as sinners, but we seek your mercy. We pray all of these things in your name. Amen.